We are at the point of a new beginning. 4 years ago, COVID hit, stopped all my classes, and I found myself teaching online in the Book of Jacob. Well, we just finished the Book of Jacob, so we have now come full circle, and we're starting all over again. This time through, we'll be having the help of my friends at Faith Matters, and I'm so grateful for them. Branson behind the camera, and Diana helping behind the scenes, for Bill and Susan, and all those who have poured in so much time and effort to try to bring the scriptures to life for a larger audience. I'm grateful for them, and especially grateful for you for joining me. Now, because this is a new start, and we're back to the beginning, the videos from 4 years ago will still be available. You can go back and watch the longer version if you'd like. At the beginning of this year, we talked about shooting for an hour or so, and then I failed miserably at that because there was so much scripture I'd never taught before on this, and I just didn't want to miss any of it. So we're now at a point where I can rest easy that I've taught verse by verse or much more in depth in the past, and so that material will all be available to you if you want to go deeper and longer. Whereas those that want the fast and short and cut to the chase, well, these will be episodes for you, and I pray they're a blessing for you. We'll be starting with the Book of Enos. This week, we've got a lot of small books. We're at the end of the small plates, and we're at the smallest parts of the small plates. Enos, Jerem, Omni, and then the Words of Mormon, which is connective tissue between the small plates and the larger plates. And maybe this is a good time to be making this transition, because once you get to the Words of Mormon and him explaining what he's going to do from that point forward with the large plates, he's going to be summarizing, he's going to be abridging. He has to be much more selective. And so I'm sure praying for the Spirit's guidance, he's going to be deciding of all the material that's here, what's the most important 100th part? I'm feeling a little of his pain now as we move forward with shorter episodes to try to find what is the most important 100th part of the things we're going to be talking about. And for this week's material, I felt that Enos was the place we'd need to spend the bulk of our time. If we have time near the end of our hour today, we can do some quick summaries of Jerem and Omni, and we'll come back and see what Words of Mormon is all about later in a later date. But Enos particularly is something that spoke to the soul for me this week, and I pray will be a blessing to you. As many of you know, I study anti-Mormonism and anti-religious rhetoric and the way people attack faith and the way faith is lost and regained. I work with a lot of people around the world constantly. I'm dozens and dozens and dozens of emails behind of people that are waiting desperately to sit down one-on-one or to have a Zoom call together to work through their crises of faith. And any chance I get as we study the Book of Mormon this year, any chance that I find something that will be applicable to that, if I can reach to any of you who are wrestling or have loved ones who are, I'm going to be focusing on those kinds of issues because of my own academic background and my study of these topics. And to me, the Book of Enos is an amazing place to dig deep into that exact subject. Of all the questions people send me, of all the times I give a fireside and there's a long line of people waiting to talk to me afterwards, so often the question they have is on behalf of a prodigal son or daughter, a struggling spouse, someone who is wrestling with their faith and either barely holding on to it or having left it long ago, and it feels almost hopeless for the loved one that they'll ever return. And I don't know of a better place to dive into that kind of situation than in the Book of Enos. Because in some ways, think about who we've met so far. We spent our time with Lehi and Sariah, their immediate family, with Laman and Lemuel and Sam and Nephi. We met Jacob and Joseph, and then spent some additional time with Jacob these last couple of weeks. But with Enos, this third generation, you are further removed from Lehi than you've ever been to this point. And what's interesting about Enos is what's most famous about him is that he has this day and night and day of wrestling before the Lord. For what? Before he received a remission of his sins. And there's no details as far as what those sins might be. Is he feeling a Nephite like, oh, wretched man that I am? Like his father Jacob, is he a sensitive soul wondering, will I be cast off because of the mistakes that I've made? Will I be numbered among the wicked with a perfect knowledge of all of our guilt and our uncleanness? Or will I be numbered among the righteous? You wonder what his specific issues he's wrestling with might be. But for Enos to have those kinds of concerns, well, let's put it this way. With Laman and Lemuel, you see them moving in one direction and we never see them return. with Nephi and Jacob, they seem to be so steady and firm, righteous, obedient all the way through. And so there's nothing really devastating to return from. And yet with Enos, for the first time, you see someone who almost reminds me of a layman prior to this book. He must have done some layman-like things to feel like he has to wrestle day, night, day to receive this remission of sin. And yet he receives it. He turns around. He's a different man by the end of this book than he was at the beginning of it. And to see this return of the prodigal son, if we can call him that, I think there are lessons here that should give every parent hope, every Nephi hope for a struggling layman, every Sariah devastated for a Lemuel out there, whatever it might be, if we can learn from Enos how to return to God. And what we can do as parents or loved ones to help that happen, I think this book will be speaking to our soul this week. Now, to make this a little bit more clear, we're going to try to flesh out Enos as much as possible, which is hard because we get so little biographical detail. But I want you to wrestle with this question. What would it have been like to be raised by Jacob? Jacob is someone we know better because of the last few weeks and the times that we saw him in 1st and 2nd Nephi. Remember, he's the one that mentions anxiety more than any other Book of Mormon prophet. So to be raised by an over-anxious parent, one who, especially sources of anxiety were this pastoral perfectionism that I talked to you about, if someone who is so intent on magnifying his calling, and the most important calling he's got is that of father, what kind of a parent would Jacob be? Now, for some of this, we're going to have to pray and ponder. We're going to have to lean in and try to understand as best we can from the contextual clues we have or whatever biographical details we got from Jacob earlier. But there seems to me, let's do a little family background. Jacob, which is such a beautiful Old Testament scriptural name, dad got the brass plates before he had this son in the wilderness, right? And so he's reading the stories in Genesis and he decides to name his firstborn in the wilderness after Jacob. Jacob was raised on stories from the brass plates. He's a son of scripture. And to me, it's interesting to think he chooses to name his son Enos. And Enos is a biblical name as well. You don't have to go very far into Genesis before you find it. And the background of that biblical Enos is incredible. He's actually the grandson of Adam and Eve. So watch the parallels, okay? You have this first family, Adam and Eve, beginning life post-fall in this garden, east of the Garden of Eden. In this new world, having left the old promised land, you have a first father and mother in Lehi and Sariah. Now, Adam and Eve have children, and the most famous of those were Cain and Abel. And the most famous children of Lehi and Sariah are Laman and Nephi. Are we starting to see the parallels here? Well, after the death of Abel and the loss of Cain, Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. Seth is the brother, the younger brother of these warring siblings. Sound like Jacob? And it's Seth that has a son that he names Enos. So it's Jacob that has a son that he names Enos as well. You really get a sense, does Jacob see himself in this creation narrative? Does he see himself in that early story of Genesis? And raising a son, wondering, which uncle will he be like? Will he grow up and be more like Cain or more like Abel? In this Enos's case, will he grow up to be more like Uncle Nephi or Uncle Laman? You know which one Jacob wants. And with all the anxiety of his anxiety-ridden soul, he is praying that his son will turn out, as well as he's dreaming, to be more like Dad Jacob, more like Uncle Nephi, more like Grandma and Grandpa Sariah and Lehi. But again, to me, part of the challenge here is, what would that be like for an Enos, for a son, in that kind of circumstance? And will I ever be able to live up to my father's expectations? When I was in divinity school, it was so interesting to meet people who were studying for the ministry. And so many of them were studying because they grew up in a minister's household. And what's interesting, especially in Protestant circles, there is a Oh, a nickname that's hilarious. They call them PK for short. And PK stands for preacher's kid or pastor's kid. And there is a whole stereotype that goes with that. And namely, it's your parents or your mom or dad, the pastor in the family, is preaching heaven, but you're living like hell. And so this stereotypical, it's kind of like in our church, we call it the bishop's kid. And some of you are bishop's kids and know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are bishops or bishop's wives, and you know exactly what I'm talking about too. And it's just this sense of that's my dad's thing. That's my parents' thing. That's not my thing. And we want to kind of fight against it and go the completely opposite way. I actually remember years ago teaching a seminary class where the daughter of a religion professor that I knew was in my class, and she wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And it was so much a matter of that's my parents' life. It's not me. I want to be my own person. And I wonder, in these years leading up to this wrestle before the Lord to receive a remission of his sins, if that's the kind of life Enos lived. Again, I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. This is partly speculative, but partly based in what we know about Jacob. And so to have an over-anxious father who is dealing with some element of pastoral perfectionism, concerned, am I living worthy of the blessings of God, siding on, putting himself on the side of the wicked instead of the righteous in 2 Nephi chapter 9, taking it. This is the dad who shakes his garments before the Nephites to say, the ball's in your court, and I've done what God has asked me to do. And so you just wonder about Enos growing up, and is he trying to kind of launch out on his own, create his own identity, and I'm not my dad, which means I'm my uncle. And what is that going to mean for me? Now, there's another possibility here, because on the other hand, sometimes these PKs, these preacher kids, are not rebelling against their parents, but they want to be just like their parents. And yet raised in this incredibly religious home, can I ever live up to that level of religion? And so again, so many of my friends at divinity school were PKs wanting to raise PKs of their own. They wanted to be like their pastor parent. And I, again, that's the other possibility. And so what would necessitate a wrestle over his sins in that case? Was Enos doing well, but beating himself up for not doing better? Was Enos struggling with a degree of scrupulosity that I think we see in his father Jacob as well? When Lehi had to sit Jacob down and say, salvation is free, son. Now, don't tell your big brothers Laman and Lemuel. But for you, you need to know this. You need to know that it is because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer that thou art saved. And I wonder if those are conversations that Jacob is trying to have with Enos, and yet Enos is so concerned. Did he inherit all of his father's anxiety and expand upon it? That's the other possibility. Either way, when you come to a point where you either come to yourself, like the prodigal son, and realize, I've got to change. I don't want to go down this path, and I know there's a way home because my dad taught me about it. Is that what facilitates and catalyzes this return trip? Or on the other hand, is he so sensitive that he's been living a good, good life, but is beating himself up over not living a perfect one? And so is he spending all of that day and all of that night wrestling before the Lord because I'll never measure up to what I think God is demanding of me? Whichever of those two models strikes a chord with you individually, or as you're thinking of someone who's struggling in their faith or engaged in their own wrestle, take that analogy, take that example, and we're going to run with it for the next few minutes. Because as we study the story of Enos, I hope, especially if it's a prodigal son or daughter that you're worrying about and praying for, then we're the Jacob in this story. And what would we do for our son or our daughter if they're like Enos? By the way, I have to add, I wish I knew Jacob's wife. I wish I knew her background. I wish I knew her story. I wish I knew her mental makeup and her emotional approach. Is she just like her husband, or have opposites attracted? What kind of balance is Enos getting at home? Oh, I wish I knew. But I want to start with one line that, or one word that appears in Enos chapter 1, verse 1. Because Enos begins, I, Enos, knowing my father was a just man, In fact, it's interesting because the way he begins sounds a lot like the way Uncle Nephi begins. In fact, there's incredible parallels between Nephi and Enos, maybe even more than between Jacob and Enos. Enos is a hunter, just like Uncle Nephi was, right? Nephi going out with his remade bow and his arrow to go find beasts in the wilderness. How does Nephi begin his record? I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, so I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. And the way Enos is doing it, I, Enos, knowing my father is just, there's the equivalent of goodly parents, he taught me in his language, that's the equivalent of I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. Interesting parallels. And you wonder if Enos is closer to his uncle than he is to his own dad in terms of mental makeup. We don't know for sure. But the word he chose for his dad instead of goodly was just. My dad was just. And again, all that we know about Jacob, just Jacob, yeah, you better believe it. He did not have an unjust bone in his body. That's not to say he wasn't merciful, but he was one that was very demanding of himself, that constantly spoke of the awfulness of sin. And the kind of emotive language we saw 2 weeks ago when he was crying repentance to the Nephite people, were there similar words that he used in family home evening or father's interviews as he was talking with Enos, his son? Yeah, actually, if you go back to the 1828 dictionary, Webster was placed on the earth in the exact perfect moment, right? That Webster wrote the very first American dictionary in 1828, which tells us what did language mean in Joseph Smith's mind as he's searching for English words to translate what he finds from a Reformed Egyptian. Now, if you look up the word just in the 1828 dictionary, does this sound like Jacob to you? In a moral sense, upright, honest, having principles of rectitude, or conforming exactly to the laws, influenced by a regard to the laws of God, or living in exact conformity to the divine will, conformed to rules of justice, conformed to truth, exact, proper, innocent, blameless, without guilt. It's a long definition. But do you get a sense there? In Les Miserables, this would be Javert, right? That is the personification of justice with no hint of mercy. Now, I believe that Jacob had all the mercy in the world. But to a son who either is struggling with his own sins or struggling with scrupulosity and seeing sins in every nook and cranny, the thought of having a just father, that may have been almost overwhelming for this young man. And yet, notice some of the other things we learn about Jacob and the way that he must have raised this son, Enos. In Enos 1:1, we're still there, it says that this just father taught me in all his language. And to think about the language of Scripture, the language of God, picture all that Jacob learned from his father. We know he was a good student and a good teacher, because everything that Jacob learned from his dad in 2 Nephi 2, he turns around and teaches and then some in 2 Nephi 9. Okay? And so you picture an Enos growing up with, that's the kind of language my father used. Yes, he was just, and he taught me of a just God. However, he also taught me of a Lord of love. He taught me of the courage of Christ to go and conquer the three-headed monster. He taught me about the reconciliation of my will and that it is by grace that we are saved. No matter how much or little we can actually do, it's grace that saves us. To be raised on that kind of language would have been incredibly helpful for Enos, whether it kicks in early or late, as he remembers these things. In fact, think about this in terms of, again, second generation. I was doing a study once of evangelical Christians in the United States. These are the born-again Christians that surrounded me when I lived in the Bible Belt. Wonderful, wonderful saints, good souls. And I was reading this book about their history, and it hit me. It talked about first-generation evangelicals versus second generation, their children. And usually the first generation is the generation that is born again. Their conversion is experiential, and they have this incredible experience with the Spirit of God where they know that their sins have been forgiven as they have accepted the atonement of Jesus Christ. Beautiful rebirth kind of moment. Well, for the rest of their lives, they are trying to maintain that sense of rebirth, right? Do I still hear the song of redeeming love? And what's interesting in all of this is they end up going to church. They join a non-denominational Christian church, for example. They go join an evangelical Christian community. And they're taught all of these lifestyles and Christian practices that help confirm that rebirth experience and continue to perpetuate it. Well, wonderful. They meet someone else just like them. They fall in love. They get married. And now they have children. They're raising the second generation of evangelicals. But the order's reversed. For parents, it started with experience and then turned into practice. But their children are growing up in a home that is practicing the principles of Christianity, whether or not the child has been born again themselves. Often they even said that the child grows up almost envious of their parent. I'm living the life without the kind of spiritual impetus that brought mom and dad into it. And there's this holy envy of, I wish I knew for myself the way mom and dad do. I wish I were born again. Instead, I was born in to this kind of life. Now, for you Latter-day Saints that are hearing this, you're probably nodding your head going, oh, that's not just an evangelical thing. That's definitely a Latter-day Saint thing too. And so my dad taught me in his language. His language was emotional and experiential. As Nephi said, I'm quoting myself and Isaiah and little brother Jacob because we three knew the Lord. My little brother Jacob saw him. And to have those kinds of visionary experiences, the gift of prophecy and revelation. My dad's, I'm PK as in prophet's kid. And will I ever have similar experiences of my own? I don't know. And so this talk the talk versus walk the walk. My father taught me his language, but is it my native tongue yet? Or do I still feel like I'm mimicking parents that have stronger testimonies than I do? As parents in the faith raising Enoses in embryo, we have to be careful to, yes, teach them our language, but to help them develop fluency of their own. And to help them, again, reverse the order, but make sure both things take place. For us, yes, we have the born-again experience and then live into the lifestyle. They start with the lifestyle. Help them gain the experience. If they can have both, all will be well. If you remember the great talk that Wilford Anderson gave in General Conference years ago, Elder Anderson talked about the music of the gospel versus the dance steps. And those of us that have been born again have heard the song of redeeming love, and we want to sing it. We end up dancing along to that rhythm and tune without even being able to help it. And yet our children who grow up in the church, we do an amazing job in the church at teaching dance steps. I wonder, though, if we're equally adept at helping people develop the spiritual sense of sound, so they know what they're dancing to and know who they're dancing for. That's something that if I were a Jacob or a Jacob's wife, I would be very keen on making sure my children not only know my language, but can hear the music that I'm hearing. Let's move forward, because in that same verse, and I guess it's taken a while to get through one verse, right? But notice what he says at the end. My father taught me in all of his language, yes, but also in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Enos was so grateful for it. He says it, blessed be the name of my God for it. Now, you know me and my proclivity to find contraries under every stone. Well, that one is staring us in the face. How did my dad raise me? In nurture and admonition. Often when two Christ-like attributes, both of which are good, are placed side by side in Scripture, you often have a contrary right there. And with a contrary, it's this idea of, it's a bit of a paradox, because how do those two fit? They seem opposite, but they're not mutually exclusive. In fact, they better not be. Because if I take one at the exclusion of the other, then this one's probably going to get pushed to the extreme. That's the problem with virtues. They can become vices when put on steroids. Okay? So take dad's justice, for example. Put that on steroids, remove it from any sense of mercy, and yes, you have Javert from Les Miserables. I do not want to be raised like by a father like that. And yet, on the other hand, eliminate justness completely, and all I have is mercy, and it's going to be a misplaced mercy that borders on codependence. And I don't want a parent like that, that cannot, well, to use the language here, cannot admonish me. Let's keep these two side by side and keep them in an active tension. Let's prove these contraries and think about it. My parents raised me in nurture and admonition. And if nurture sounds more soft, more gentle, more patient, more loving, more kind, that actually sounds a lot like Jacob, right? He talks about tenderness more than any other. He sides with the women and children back in Jacob chapter 2. The victim, he's the one that needed his older brother to protect him from Laman and Lemuel. Dwell with your brother Nephi in safety was the promise from dad. In some ways, nurture, I want to be sensitive here. I don't want to overgeneralize. I certainly don't want to stereotype and gender roles and so on. But so often, nurture is gendered female. If you think about the proclamation on the family, to nurture is a primary role of mothers in Zion. Well, what would the opposite be? Well, admonition here, and dad is doing both, and that's key, but admonition seems to be more of a stronger language. It seems to be more of the just side of things, whereas nurture is more of the mercy. In fact, if you were to take nurture and admonition and see those as mercy and justice, see those as maternal as well as paternal, and put those together, then Jacob is balancing himself. I think in some ways, nurture comes naturally to him. And yet, admonition comes naturally to him too. There's this, we've got to keep the commandments, and his scrupulosity is pushing for admonition. Son, we got to get this right. But again, his sensitivity and his nurturing side is going to clothe all of that language in mercy exactly as it should be. I'll give you a quick experience that I hope will illustrate it. Of these two, I'm much more of the admonition side. And my wife is so much more gifted than I am at the nurture side. Just ask our kids. In fact, if you want to go back to that same 1828 dictionary, listen to this. Nurture means that which nourishes. And think about how much time Jacob spent on everything that was going into nourishing the olive trees in Zenas's allegory. It also means that which promotes growth and education and instruction. And picture a patient mother there nurturing a child to help them grow up in God, gain testimonies of their own. Meanwhile, opposite side of the column, you have admonition. And what does that mean? Gentle reproof. I'm glad it was gentle, but it's still reproving, right? Where reproving betimes with sharpness, section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants teaches. It's counseling against a fault, which means you're pointing those faults out, just like Jacob did clearly in Jacob chapter 2. It's instruction in duties and caution and direction. All of those kinds of things are involved in the idea of admonition. And I think one thing that sets our children up for failure is when we only give them one without the other. Back to my wife and I. Our children were beginning to struggle in late childhood, early teenagehood, with a lot of mental health challenges. And we were trying our very best to help them navigate all of this. It was a perfect storm for our family. And we learned a lot. We learned a lot about the atonement. We learned a lot about grace and patience. And we learned a lot about ourselves as parents. To the point that one day I turned to my wife and I said, "Honey, can I say something that's going to hurt both our feelings?" And she's like, "Uh-oh. What's this going to be?" I said, "Well, brace yourself. I'm just going to say it. It's going to be a little too strong. And then I'll backpedal into safe territory. But I just got to say it. If our children are going to make it, you have to grow a backbone and I have to grow a heart." And I just let it sit there. And she was like, and she finally just kind of relented and looked at me and said, "Honey, I have a backbone." And I'm like, "I know. It's the cutest little spaghetti noodle I've ever seen. I love you for it." And I laughed and I said, "And I have a heart too. But like the Grinch's, it's like three sizes too small." And I think, unfortunately, depending on what our kids need, they'll pick parents based on needs, but pit parents against each other. And I think part of this hard part too is they're not going to make it unless they have both your softness and kindness and nurture and my admonition and strength. But it can't only be that. I have to develop some of your attributes and you've got to work on developing some of mine. In fact, Harold B. Lee's daughter, this is one of my favorite quotes on this idea, and it's all still part of this proving contraries concept. Elder Lee's daughter said, "I will always be grateful to have been raised by a dad who was gentle beneath his firmness and a mother who was firm beneath her gentleness." You catch that? In other words, it's not just, I'm glad I had a firm dad and a gentle mom so that between the two of them, I had both attributes. No, that's pitting parents against each other and cherry picking which attribute I need in any given moment. You know your kids know how to do it. We did too when we were young. Well, what's really happening is you have parents on opposite sides of a contrary, a paradox, but they're proving their own contraries. They're developing the opposite attribute so that dad's firmness doesn't get pushed to the extreme and become so harsh and overly strict that you're driving your children away. And yet mother's mercy and gentleness doesn't become so wishy-washy that she becomes a pushover to her children. Does that make sense? What to me is so powerful about all of this is here, Enos is recognizing, yeah, my dad was just, but he wasn't just. That wasn't his only attribute. And he and mom together, they raised me in nurture and admonition. And I will be forever grateful for that combination of contraries. I want to say this too, because we're about to get into some more specific things as far as what we can do to help our Enoses grow up and gain their remission of sins like this one did. We're going to start learning more and more specifically of what things can I do to ensure or to make it most likely that my prodigal will return. We have to understand that from Enos's perspective, I don't know if dad got it right all the way along or developed and figured things out later. I don't know as a parent. Well, I do know this as a parent. I didn't get it right every step of the way. And I have parental regrets like I think every other parent does. And especially when we have a child that is struggling in the faith, how can we not ask ourselves the question, Lord, is it I? To the point that we don't shake our garments, we almost rend them thinking it's my fault. I hear that so often from so many of you who are reaching out to me. My child's left the church and it's something I did, I'm sure of it. For some, I was too strict of a parent and I drove them away. For others, I didn't stand up for what I believed and I didn't do all the things that I should have. And there's all these kinds of parental regrets for things I never taught them in my language. Some, it's the only language you're allowed to speak in this home. For others, I just assumed that they would pick it up, that's the language we all spoke. And so why didn't they get it? And that regret is so painful. What I'm hoping we understand from this point forward is, well, let me put it this way. If you're a young couple and all of your parental mistakes are in the future, please try to minimize them. Take the advice that we learn in the book of Enos and raise your children intentionally in a Christ-like way. Nurture and admonition, justice as well as mercy, your language, but help them hear the music, all of these things, and everything we're going to learn from this moment forward in the book of Enos. But for you parents who are older, who have children or grandchildren that have struggled and strayed, for those of you like me who wish we would have had this lesson 20 years ago when parenting was more in theory than in fact, I don't want any of this to rub salt into your wound. I'd rather pour in oil and wine. I would rather reassure you that it's never too late to repent as parents. And I hope that's not too strong of a word for it. I have said to my own children, there are days I wish I could take a version of you at every age and put a bunch of chairs in a semicircle here in the family room. Little ones up to big ones, and the 3-year-old version of you's there, and the 4 and 5 and 6, until here you are as a 20-year-old. You're sitting there live. And if I could just go back to every single version and apologize for mistakes, for sins of commission when I hurt your feelings, or sins of omission when I wasn't there for you the way I should have been, if I could just go back and express my love and my concern and my hopes and my fears and my faith and my doubt and everything going through, I was growing up right alongside you. And you were raising me as I was raising you. And I'm sorry I didn't do a better job. But I don't think it's too late. I never think it's too late. And if we can have that kind of hope and faith, then even if your Enos is full grown, pray for an opportunity to go back and talk with them about these kinds of principles, things that you maybe didn't do then, but want to start doing now in hopes that you can at least reconcile a relationship. From there, the Lord can take it in incredible ways. From my personal experience, I know Christ came to heal relationships, especially the ones that matter most to us, like family relationships. So watch how this happens. I just want to pepper you with advice that I got from Enos, okay? That I got, that I didn't understand 4 years ago when I taught this. Some of these things are, yes, they're here, and I've seen them every year that I've taught this. But some of them are much more fresh because of fresher experience, feeling a little more like Jacob, and wanting all of my Enoses to know how much I love them. So here's a few. Enos chapter 1, verse 2. I will tell you of the wrestle which I had before God, before I received a remission of my sins. And this is Enos talking, but I want you to picture Jacob and Jacob's wife somewhere in the background, praying for an experience like this to happen for their wayward son or over-scrupulous son, whichever one he was. Notice the detail that the wrestle was not with them. It was with God. And in fact, it wasn't with God. It was before God. So who was it with? There only seems to be one person left, and that's Enos. I think as the parent of a prodigal or the spouse of one who strays, we have to realize that the wrestle is going on within them. And I think too often we turn it into a wrestle with us. Another term for that would be a fight. And when it becomes both sides dukes up and you better come to church because I'm demanding it, or why are you doing this to the family and you're breaking things apart? We have to be so much more careful with that and more patient with that and realize something's happening within them. And there is a wrestle going on. And I love this child or spouse or friend. I'm on their side. I'm in your corner, cheering you on in your wrestle. I will not become adversarial toward you. And I want to reassure you that God is not your adversary either. I think so often when we're in self-deception or we are in some kind of self-struggle, we're shaking fists heavenward or pointing fingers in any other direction than ourselves. In that condition, it's so hard to say, Lord, is it I? But if we can recognize that that wrestle is within them and we're there to help, to support, to bless, to pray, to lift up, and God is doing the same thing, honor that wrestle, but realize it's not with you. Don't take it all personally. Another principle, look at verse 3. Behold, Enos says, I went to hunt beasts in the wilderness. I've gone hunting once, we never saw a thing. It was so cold, and I remember, what am I doing out here? But because it took so long to track the invisible prey that was out there, I had a lot of downtime. And I picture Enos with all the time in the world. No wonder his prayer could last all day and all night, as he's just wondering, where do I stand? How am I doing before God? All that dad and mom taught me, how do I feel about that? It's interesting that he went out to hunt beasts in the forests. Think about all the experiences that people have coming unto God in a wilderness of sorts. Dad Jacob was born in a wilderness, right? Joseph Smith wrestled before God in a wilderness that we now call the Sacred Grove. The pioneers were wrestling with their lesser selves across the wilderness of the American plains. And so often, the MTC was a wilderness for so many people. You're just out, away from other influences, in a place where hopefully you can be alone and commune with God. I love the fact that the wrestle is taking place away from mom and dad, but in a place where this son can be alone with his own thoughts, his own struggles, his own questions and concerns. while he's hunting beasts. If we take some of this metaphorically and picture the natural man or woman within all of us, and that's really what we're wrestling with, that's what we're trying to hunt down. Again, sometimes a well-meaning parent is the one that pulls the bow and arrow and tries to kill that natural man in their child. And the problem there is, you want to talk about adversarial. Dad, what are you pointing that thing at? It's hard for them to distinguish between which side of them parents are taking aim at. And yet if we can teach them in nurture and admonition and trust that our child knows the natural man or woman within them, then as they get to a point at whatever stage in life where they are ready to hunt down their lesser sides and try to have them overcome by the better angel of their nature, usually those kinds of hunting expeditions happen outside of mom and dad's presence. But we can allow that to happen. We can encourage them to spend time in whatever forest, whatever wilderness they need to, trusting that the hunt will be successful. Or how about this one, verse 3. The words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart. Often? Yeah, that sounds like Jacob, magnifying his calling as father as usual. We have to be careful with this. There's a contrary here too. Yes, I want to teach my children often. But you remember what Father Lehi said after he explains the tree of life dream to Laman and Lemuel? The last line of 1 Nephi 8, and he did cease speaking unto them. Lehi was wise. He knew when to quit. And so, yes, I want to teach my children as often as they will allow me to. And so often as a parent or a spouse, we have to be vigilant and observant, quick to observe, as Mormon was, to see, is this a teaching moment? Is there an opportunity that I can spend some wilderness time with this loved one, away from outside influence, and we can just talk and go wherever the Spirit takes the conversation? I just want my children at some point, whether it's sooner or later, to realize, oh, the gospel meant everything to my parents. They talked about it so frequently, but without seeming to shove it down my throat. There was a patience there. There was a nurture there, not just an admonition there. They taught me that language. They wanted me to develop. To teach a language, you have to repeat the words pretty frequently, okay? But we're not chiding them for messing up the vocabulary. We're not chastising our children for not being able to speak as fluently as we do. You with me? With that, think about the specific subjects that Jacob spoke so frequently about. One who understood the gospel so beautifully and so well, he spoke often concerning eternal life, not eternal damnation, not eternal condemnation. He focused on the positive blessings rather than some kind of negative result. He focused on the joy of the saints. And I think too often as parents, if all we ever do is hammer home the commandments over and over, and especially since you broke it, I guess you didn't know, and you have to know it better. I love what C.S. Lewis once said, that most people don't need education. They need encouragement. Most people know what they need to do. They just don't do it. So it's motivation. It's persuasion that they need. And so it's nurture and not just admonition. It's patience here and focus on joy. And then patiently wait for the gospel to move from your child's head to their heart. If it was something that Enos heard frequently, oh, it's up here floating around in the mind somewhere because it's in the ear. Has it sunk? Has it settled? Or did it take this kind of distance and this kind of experience and maybe the school of hard knocks and whatever he'd been struggling with to get to a point where it's now sinking down into the heart of me? Once it does, verse 4 comes into play, that my soul hungered. And I would hope that as we're raising prodigals, as we're praying for prodigals or striving to help those who are struggling, that we, instead of talking about questions and answers all the time, let's talk about hunger and the feast that's laid before you. How are you feeling down deep in your soul? Behind every question of the mind is typically an experience of the heart and a hunger of the soul that gives that question or concern its angst, its weight, its pressure. And I think if we can have the patience to get to the soul, the heart of the matter, instead of just dancing around the peripherals that are so easy for people to raise and push out in front of them, I can easily hide behind some kind of historical question when really what I need is something that satisfies the soul. And I'm not getting it for whatever reason. It's absent. It's finally starting to dawn on Enos. There's things within that have, there are unmet needs. There are things inside that I cannot satiate. And my soul is hungering. If we can do like Lehi does and just talk about how delicious the fruit of the tree of life really is, and invite people to come and partake for themselves. But even with Laman and Lemuel that at least in the dream refused to come, remember, Lehi didn't turn around and start chucking fruit at them. He didn't work his way back down the path and then start force feeding Laman and Lemuel to make them eat it. There's nothing to ruin a meal quite like that. Young parents, you already know that. But what's happening here is allow that hunger to develop within them. You can lead the horse to water, can't make them drink. We know that, right? But can we show them the joy of the saints that come when we refresh our souls with living water, when we feast upon fat things? If that happens, eventually our children or our loved ones will see, mom and dad had something I don't seem to have. They seemed soul satisfied in ways that I just don't. Maybe it's time to dust off the old language that mom and dad talked so lovingly about. With that in mind, notice what he then does. He prays, and it's not just any old prayer. What we seem to know best from the book of Enos is the intensity of this prayer. We usually focus and fixate on its length, the day, the night. And no, that probably wasn't 24 hours plus on his knees. He's hunting. But again, all that downtime, a prayer in the heart where the gospel has sunk down, a prayer down in the soul that is famished. Right? In fact, the language he uses is amazing. It never says, and I was wondering about stuff. I had these questions about if my parents raised me right. So I knelt down and said a prayer. No, it never says he said a prayer. How's this for language that runs throughout the whole chapter? Verse 4, I cried unto God in mighty prayer and supplication. Also in verse 4, I did raise my voice high that it reached the heavens. Do our prayers go that far up? Or verse 9, I did pour out my whole soul unto God. Or verse 10, struggling in the spirit. That goes back to the wrestle idea we saw earlier. Verse 11, I prayed with many long strugglings. Or 12, I prayed and labored with all diligence. Or verse 15, I cried unto God continually. I wonder what lessons on prayer mom and dad taught young Enos. To the point that he knew he wasn't just saying a prayer, going through the motions, blessing the food to nourish and strengthen his body, just praying for success out on the hunt. But no, real communion, soul to soul with a Father in heaven who hears us. And if that's how Enos is raised, and I'm sure said some prayers growing up, but for the first time is really calling upon the name of God and raising his voice as high as heaven until it's heard. I know as myself as a parent, I can do a lot more to teach my children not just to pray, but really how to pray so that it's like this, depth, not just length. What's interesting there's a story from Harold B. Lee where a woman that he was working with, he brought up the story of Enos because he knew that this woman needed to pray more intensely than she ever had before to deal with her challenge. And she basically laughed in President Lee's face and said, prayer that lasts a day and a night, are you serious? That couldn't possibly have happened. And President Lee said to this sweet sister, "I hope that you never have a situation so difficult where you find out just how true that kind of prayer is, where you do spend all day and all night and all the next day praying. No, not always on your knees, but always in your heart, wrestling before God until you receive an answer." President Lee said, "I have had those Enos-like experiences. I pray you're shielded from them." Although it sounds like this woman had not been. Have we taught our children to pray like that? Or how about this? In Enos chapter 1, verse 6, Enos has had this soul prayer, this prayer pushed by a hungry spirit. And the answer comes. His sins are forgiven him. But I love the way he puts it in verse 6. "I, Enos, knew that God could not lie. Wherefore, my guilt was swept away." And I think one thing we can do as parents for our children is to teach them to trust in Jesus. Help them understand what he's really like, that there are Christ-like attributes that are defined by Christ himself. In fact, Joseph Smith in the Lectures on Faith, he said there's three things you have to have this kind of faith. And the word faith appears so many times in the book of Enos. Look for it as you study it on your own. But this kind of faith, Joseph said, number one, you have to know God exists. Otherwise, it's a non-starter, right? There's no reason to pray in the first place. Number two, we have to know what God is like. And that's an interesting one in terms of his character, his attributes. And as Joseph said, if you're missing any attribute, or if you think God is missing any of those attributes, I should say, you can't have faith in him. If I don't think he's merciful, then it's over for me. And why even try? If I don't think he's just, then what is he just going to play with me? Some kind of capricious God? If I don't think he's all-knowing, then is he going to get blindsided by something out of left field? Or in this case, if I don't think he's true, then how could he be trusted? But among all the other lessons Enos learned from his parents, beyond the in all that nurture and admonition, beyond the eternal life and the joy of the saints, he must have learned God is a God of truth. And when he says something, you can bet your life on it, your eternal life. And so when the Lord says to Enos, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," especially if we struggle with scrupulosity, that's so hard to hear. We seem to be able to accept it for anyone else out there. Like, sure, their sins can be forgiven, but not mine. I'm beyond that. And yet for an over-anxious father somehow to calm his own concerns and reassure a troubled son, God can be trusted. So that when that feeling of forgiveness came, when the words of reassurance were uttered, Enos could accept them in his own case, and his guilt was swept away. I think Jacob himself would be so proud of his little boy, as one that probably had a hard time at times to allow his own guilt to be swept. "Oh, son, you understand it, and your soul can be at rest." That word comes up a little later too. Notice, for example, in verse 7 and 8, this is an interesting one from Enos' perspective. After the reassurance comes and the guilt is swept away, Enos says, "Lord, how is it done?" And I wonder what he meant by that. Is he logistical? Is this mechanics he's wondering about? Like, wow, that's fascinating. My guilt is completely gone. My conscience is not troubled at all anymore. And it had been intensely, but the wrestle's over. I prevailed with God, Israel, right? And how is that even possible? How does that work? And the Lord's response, it almost seems like God sidesteps the issue because it would be far above Enos's understanding. He simply says to him, "Because of thy faith in Christ, whom thou hast never before heard nor seen." That's it. That's all it took, your faith. And I can picture Enos going, "I appreciate that. I'm glad you recognize that. Glad mom and dad taught me that, but that still doesn't answer my question. I want a soteriological explanation here." Soteriology is the academic study of salvation and atonement theories and so forth. And I just picture the Lord going, "Enos, that's not what you need. Did you feel your guilt swept away? Then trust in the results, even if you don't understand the mechanics of the process. Sometimes our struggling loved one has not just personal concerns, but intellectual ones when they're wondering about the historicity of the Book of Abraham, for example. They're wrestling with the translation mechanisms behind the Book of Mormon, and they're frustrated with how vague the historical explanations always were about the gift and power of God. That's all Joseph Smith ever said to explain it. You picture this struggling child, especially if they're a young adult or in college, or someone who's really intellectual and intelligent and they want to understand the things. That's not a bad thing, by the way. That's beautiful. But so often, as you're trying to teach them the simple truths of the gospel, and it's, "Mom, how is it done?" Or, "Honey, explain this." Or, "How is this even possible? This makes no logical sense." Well, welcome to the world of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is beyond mere human reason. And if I can't explain to you exactly how it's done logistically and the mechanics of it all, are you willing to open your heart to the results of the experience? That's what Alma's working on with the experiment upon the seed. I don't know how seeds grow, but even in primary, we'd plant one and then water it and watch what happens. The results are enough for me. And what was the result for you, Enos? Your guilt was swept away. You don't need an academic lecture on soteriology. You need a personal experience with grace. And it came. As so often when I work with people deep in faith crisis, they are demanding soteriological lectures. They are craving historical explanations. And I'm willing to go down any rabbit hole they want to. I'm not trying to sidestep any of those issues. And yep, here's the books you can read on this, and here's the historical background, and we can deal with all of those things. And yet, at the end of the day, what are the results of your prayers of faith? How have you felt spiritual nourishment satiate a famished soul? How have you felt the conscience cleared by the grace of God in ways that you cannot wrap mortal language around? That's all the Lord left Enos with. And it was sufficient. So remember that. You don't have to go get a PhD in anti-Mormonism. You don't have to become an expert on every historical detail of the restoration to answer every question your loved one might have. But help them feel grace in any way that you can. Or how about this? In verse 9 of Enos, "It came to pass that when I had heard these words," the words of "thy faith hath made thee whole, your guilt's been swept away, it's because of your faith." As soon as Enos knew that, he says, "I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren, the Nephites. Wherefore I did pour out my whole soul unto God for them." Notice what's been happening with his soul. First, my soul hungered, which means it was emptied. God poured in his saving grace to the point of overflowing. And now Enos can pour out his own recently filled soul on behalf of the people that he loves and is trying to serve. Had he always felt that way about them? I don't know. He saw how hard his dad worked and how much his father magnified his calling. But here is Enos really feeling the tug and pull toward his own people. And he pours out his soul for them. I wonder if sometimes we get so caught up in our own sins, our own struggles, our own doubts, our own fears, our own concerns. What's the common denominator? Our own. And we're so wrapped up in ourselves and our little world. We get caught up in the thick of thin things. And sometimes what we need to do to help this wayward child or spouse or loved one come to themselves is to get out of themselves. And to look beyond themselves and start praying for others, to lose yourself in service and talk about results. You start feeling, wow, the gospel really does make a difference. Again, I'm not trying to avoid hard conversations. I'm not trying to avoid the difficult doubts. But let's have those kinds of conversations. But let's turn ourselves outward and bless anyone we can. You'll see the gospel in action. And you'll see how good it is. That will help you know how true it is. From there, look at verse 11. because this is an interesting one, because as soon as there's like these concentric circles, he worries about himself and prays for himself, receives the blessing, then starts going outward, prays for the Nephites and receives the promise on their behalf. What's next? We're on to the Lamanites now. And remember, this is Uncle Laman and Lemuel. These are cousins that we have been fighting. And in the small parts of the small plates, Enos, Jerem, Omni, you see more and more talk of war and contention. We start listing off different types of weapons that are being used on cousins and so forth. This is an intense time, and yet Enos is praying for them. Now, a couple things to wrestle with this, because to me, the overarching principle here is help your child look past the confines of your own culture. We've talked about this before, that what kind of stories did the Nephites tell about the Lamanites? Some of which were probably grounded in truth, and others were grounded in human prejudice. And if you're raised on those stories, how do you picture them? So often the challenges we see are not with the gospel, it's with the culture of the church. And not from a top down, this is the way the apostles want it to be, but a bottom up, this is human nature that prophets and apostles are trying to help us overcome. And to me, what's interesting here, notice verse 11, I prayed unto God with many long strugglings for my brethren, the Lamanites. Remember, his father Jacob had seen the goodness of the Lamanites. They're better than we are in terms of family love. Remember all those great things he said in Jacob chapter 3? Husbands love their wives, wives love their husbands, parents love their children. Oh, family life in Lamanite territory, it beats what we're doing here at home. And so do you see a child raised by a father that was willing to break down some of those cultural barriers? Now, they're not all broken down, and Enos himself has some struggle with it. It's interesting because there he called them my brethren, but then if you jump ahead to verse 20, he talks about their hatred being fixed and their evil nature is what's leading them around to become wild and ferocious and bloodthirsty. He says they're full of idolatry and filthiness, which is unfortunate because Dad only talked about filthiness to throw the Nephite racism back in their faces, to speak their language and let them know they're not the filthy ones. You are, unless you repent. Again, there's a sense, as parents, we're not just up against our own prejudices, we're up against the prejudices of our culture. We're up against civilization itself, and that's so hard to counter. And so you picture an Enos that says some things at the end of this chapter that I'm like, Enos, your cousins are better than that. Don't fall prey to what your surrounding society is saying about them. Question those narratives like your father did and like your son will. It's interesting. We won't have time. I can tell already. We won't have time to study Jerem. But when you get there, he's the first Nephite prophet since Nephi that doesn't mention the word filthy. Lehi didn't talk much about filthiness at all. Nephi talked about filthiness a lot. Jacob mentions filthiness, but again, to push it in the face of the Nephites that were using it against the Lamanites. Enos speaks about filthiness in a negative way. Jerem seems to finally have gotten over the term. There's still battles going on. There's still wars and contentions, but can we get past these cultural confines and see the good in people that are different from us? And I do wonder sometimes about people that are questioning their faith. They're not asking, is the church true? They're asking, is the church good? I see the way we treat people from other faiths as if they had no truth. I see how we treat people in the LGBT community as if they had no humanity. I see how we treat people who've left the church. And maybe that's why I don't want to, because I don't want you to throw me under the bus the way you're talking about them. And I think as parents and loved ones and as church members ourselves, who's going to change culture besides us? The prophets and apostles have taught doctrines of inclusion, doctrines of kindness, of holy envy, of working with people outside our faith, of breaking down barriers and building bridges. And it's happening on the highest levels. Look at what President Nelson's been doing with the NAACP. It's beautiful. What we're trying to do in Utah to create compromise with society, with cultures that clash. We are trying from top down. Are we getting it from the bottom up? And I think that's one thing that we can do ourselves to help the Enises of the world. We're trying to break down the negatives of our own culture. Please stay with us and help us do that. A few more things, because I know we're getting close on time here. If you look at verse 13, for example, this was the desire which I desired of him. Enos is going to tell us what he's been praying for on behalf of the Lamanites. That the Lord God would preserve a record of my people, the Nephites, even if it so be by the power of his holy arm, that it might be brought forth at some future day unto the Lamanites, that perhaps, so maybe, just maybe, they might be brought unto salvation. If you go keep going forward in this chapter, he keeps talking about this concept. The records have to outlive us. Verse 15, I knew that God could preserve our records. Or 16, I had faith and cried unto God that he would preserve our records. And God promised, covenanted, someday they will, in mine own due time. Remember, that was Isaiah's concern. Seal up the law, bind up the testimony, because someday people will listen to it. But today's not the day. That was Nephi's sense. It's going to be a sealed book that the unlearned will someday bring forth. The current group, my current target audience, is not listening. But please preserve the things that will someday bring them to their spiritual senses. I think one thing we can do as parents is to teach our children the truths that will eventually point them back home. And then be patient for their wilderness wanderings. Be patient as they're out hunting for things until they see what it is they need to capture, their own lesser selves. For Enos here, and again, which means it must have been this way for Jacob, it was scripture. These records. And Enos realized, if we're trying to give the Lamanites these records right now. They want to destroy the records and the message as well as the messenger. Now is not the time. And it's interesting, as he realized, I'm trying all I can. I'm doing everything that's possible. They're not letting any of this move the needle. So is it time for me to be patient? Is it time for me to cease speaking unto them concerning these matters? But to trust in the seeds that I've planted and the records that we've written that will someday come back to bless them. When my wife left the church and left God and emotionally tried to leave her family, those 6 years or so of complete inactivity, talk about no harvest, no fruit, no growth of the seed. And yet the seeds had been planted beautifully through years and years of family scripture study, so that by the time my wife came to herself and her soul started to hunger, guess where she turned instinctively? To scripture. She turned to the record that had been preserved, a record that outlived her time away from God, a record that was still waiting there, and the knowledge and personal experience from all those years of ignoring family scripture study and dreading going to seminary. And yet she knew, what was it that mom and dad frequently spoke about? And those seeds eventually bore glorious fruit that I'll forever be grateful for. A few other things. Verse 14, at the present, our strugglings were vain in restoring the Lamanites to the true faith. But you get the sense that I love how temporary that language is. At present, yeah. As yet, he'll use that kind of language as well. Have hope. Again, you're planting seeds, eventually they'll grow. If you can see past their current condition with faith in their future, they will sense that you still believe in them. And not in some kind of condescending way, like, well, of course you don't get it now. You're just a teenager. Or, yeah, you're lost, and so what? Don't even listen to yourself. Someday you'll agree with me. Someday you'll know that I've always been right and you were wrong. None of that. But instead, you know what? My strugglings right now are in vain. But that's okay. I trust the seeds I've planted. I always talk to people about the three Ps. Trust God's power. Trust God's process, and trust God's pace. That third one's often the hardest because he's eternal. He goes slow, but it's slow and steady, and it's what bears the best kind of fruit. Trust in that. By the way, I should probably add a fourth P, because we also need to trust God's promise. And his promises, In fact, there's one in Isaiah 49, which, remember, is probably Nephi's favorite Isaiah chapter. He quoted it at the end of 1 Nephi. He assigned Jacob to quote it in 2 Nephi. He comes back and requotes it in 2 Nephi himself. There's some amazing stuff in Isaiah 49. And this is where the Lord says, I will save thy children. He takes that responsibility upon himself. I'll do that. It's right after he says the Gentiles will scoop up scattered Israel and put them on their shoulders and bring them home. I will do that for you. Gentiles will gather scattered Israel, and I will save thy children. So bank on that. Hold to that. Trust his promise. Because look at verse 17 of what Enos says. I, Enos, knew it would be according to the covenant which God had made. Wherefore my soul did rest. And I love the thought of finally being at rest. That you'll never give up on your child or your spouse, your loved one. But your soul can be at rest. That great anxiety that Father Jacob talked about can couple with faith. And you know it's going to be okay. You'll keep trying, but you won't do it with so much tension. You'll still work, but not with so much worry. To be anxiously engaged without being engaged so anxiously, that sounds pretty good to me. As I've often told people, especially parents of prodigals, permanent bad news is against my religion. I just don't believe in it. To use some quotes from Joseph Smith, I believe in a God of paternal regard who has made ample provision. And as long as I trust in his ample provision and have faith in our heavenly parents' paternal and maternal regard, then all the nurture and admonition will be right there for them to help them come home. To me, there's something beautifully comforting about that. And I hope that we can trust in it. Now, my friends, we've spent probably too much time here today. Or, on the other hand, maybe not enough. Maybe you need to keep wrestling with this same kind of language. Maybe you need to think more about those that you love and are worrying about so that you can see how these principles will influence your approach to them. My goal and my hope for you, though, is as you move past Enos, here's your homework, okay? Sorry, teacher's going to teach. Here's your homework, since class time is over. We spent so much time going very slowly and carefully through the book of Enos, looking for principles that apply to this specific circumstance. There are other circumstances that other principles will apply to, okay? So if this didn't speak to your soul, then let Enos speak to you directly, okay? But as you move forward through Jerem and Omni and Words of Mormon this week, and again, I'll link this video to the one from 4 years ago that walks you through almost verse by verse through those three smallest books. For those, here's your homework. Notice how one generation is trying to pass down their faith to the next. That principle applies to everything we've talked about today. It's a passing of the baton in terms of the record that Enos had so much faith in, right? But notice how it's passed and how clearly the next generation understands what it meant to the previous one. Pay very close attention to baton passings and notice what the next generation understands their role to be. It starts getting fuzzier and fuzzier as time goes on. It almost bottoms out and disappears completely in the book of Omni. So watch that and be thinking for yourself, am I raising my children in such a way that they know not just what to do, but why they do it? There's an amazing verse at the end of Jerem where it says, we taught the law of Moses. That's great. But we also taught the intent for which it was given. And that's even better. Teach your children the what, but make sure they understand the why. That'll make all the difference in the world. Pay attention also to, there's a few verses about what rhetorical scholars call the rhetorical situation. The rhetorical situation is who is speaking to whom about what and when and why. It's asking all those questions about this particular rhetorical experience. whether it's a discourse or a printed page or so on. Because Enos sometimes wrestles with, how do I teach people that won't listen? The rhetorical situation demands a certain harshness that I didn't want. It may be this rhetorical situation demands more admonition when I wanted to lean toward nurture. There'll even be a phrase about prophets threatening. And that's a horrible word unless you recognize rhetorical situation. And is that kind of language sometimes called for? Do we have to reprove betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost? Okay, Mormon himself deals with that at the end of the Book of Mormon. That's something to wrestle with as well. I also want you to ponder something you'll see in the Book of Jerem, where Jerem himself says, I don't have much to write. But it's not because I don't have many experiences to tell. We're getting low on plates here. We're getting near the end. And perhaps it was a point of humility on his part. I can't hold a candle to what my ancestors have written. And they taught the plan of salvation, and that's good enough for me. So I'm just going to leave it at that. But what I love about what he says is he's living in a day of war and contention. There's struggle, there's doubt, there's concern. Sound like the modern period? And yet he says, despite the fact I'm not going to write my revelations and my prophecies, I'm having them. And he even says in the Book of Jerem, and so are so many others. Though we've talked a lot today about working with prodigal siblings and children and spouses, there is so much faith in the church. I get to see it every day with my students. I get to feel it all the time as I'm speaking to you, as I meet you in public, as I read your comments. I'm amazed at the amount of revelation and prophecy, miracles, spiritual gifts, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his true servants. The church is full of that. And honestly, it reassures me as I go forward to try to help those who do struggle. Keep that in mind as you read these passages yourself. And then last thing, as we began doing last year in the New Testament, I gave you a list of one-liners that just speak to the soul. And especially moving forward now with shorter lessons, and we'll have to be much more selective. I'll drill down deep and try to scuba dive in the 100th part that we choose. But at the end of each lesson, some of you have gotten so used to this, and a day or two that I've skipped, you've come back in frustration, demanding, what about our list of one-liners? Well, let me give you some. And this will be full of one-liners that if we didn't talk about it together in class today, I challenge you this week, spend some time pondering these things and wrestling with this language yourself. And then we'll close class today. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. The wrestle which I had before God. The joy of the saints. My soul hungered. I did raise my voice high that it reached the heavens. My guilt was swept away. Lord, how is it done? Thy faith hath made thee whole. I did pour out my whole soul unto God. My faith began to be unshaken in the Lord. I will grant unto thee according to thy desires because of thy faith. At the present our strugglings were vain. Wherefore my soul did rest. Declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ. The place of my rest, which is with my Redeemer. Then shall I see his face with pleasure. Have not they revealed the plan of salvation? Much should be done among this people. There are many among us who have many revelations. Communion with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord was verified. Teaching the law of Moses and the intent for which it was given. Believe in him to come as though he already was. They did prick their hearts with the word, led by many preachings and prophesyings, admonished continually by the word of God, led by the power of his arm. They had brought no records with them, and they denied the being of their Creator by the gift and power of God. Believe in prophesying and in revelations and in the ministering of angels. Come unto Him and offer your whole souls as an offering unto Him. Write somewhat concerning them and somewhat concerning Christ. These plates pleasing me because of the prophecies of the coming of Christ. I know they will be choice unto my brethren. I do not know all things, but the Lord knoweth all things which are to come. He worketh in me to do according to His will. Once again come to the knowledge of God. In the strength of the Lord, the might of His body, and the faculty of His whole soul. Oh, that last line, that's what the Scriptures deserve in our study. The might of our body, the faculty of our whole soul. That's how Mormon was writing and abridging. Is that how we're studying? I hope so. My dear friends, I'm grateful for the time we get to spend in Scripture every week. I am grateful for their power in my life. I'm grateful for their relevance, perhaps more than anything, because they don't just teach me ancient history about a Jacob and an Enos. They teach me how to parent my children. I wish I could do a better job of following their examples, but the example is there before us. So may we feast, may we liken, and most of all, may we live.